Acts 4, verse 32 through 5, verse 16. These are God's words. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man rose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he blesses unto his glory and our good the preaching of it. Please be seated. What does the work of the Holy Spirit look like? That's an important question, one to which there have been many confusing answers in recent generations in the churches. We know one thing that the Holy Spirit was going to do. The Lord Jesus in John 14, and then especially in John 16, told his apostles that he had many things that remained to say to them, but that they couldn't bear them at that time, but that when the Helper came, that he would tell them the things that remained. And so not only was the Holy Spirit's mission, as far as the apostles were concerned, to fill up those things that were missing and tell them the things that remained, but also to enable them to bear them, to enable them to understand and apply that which remained. And yet we have all that we need in the Scriptures now. For the Holy Spirit fulfilled that mission. The things that remained, he told the apostles, and they were able to bear it. And the Lord has completed for us the Scriptures of what we now call the Scriptures of the New Testament. But there are other things that the Holy Spirit came in order to do. There are other evidences of his work that continue, that aren't part of revealing new words from God, but that are displaying and applying the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we actually learn much about the Holy Spirit in the passage that is before us this morning and afternoon. We see in the first place the power of the Holy Spirit in some ways that were unique to the apostles, but in other ways that he had worked, even as we've been hearing for some weeks now, in Thessalonica, in those believers, and would continue to work after the apostles had finished their course in this life. We see not only the power of the Holy Spirit, but the presence of the Spirit, something that Ananias and Sapphira dreadfully missed, and yet was a reality then in the church and is a reality now in the church. And we pray that the same Spirit who helps us now would help us not to miss the reality and significance of his presence among us, lest we should offend God in the way that Ananias and Sapphira did. So that is the second thing we'll hear about this morning, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll consider, in the last place, the mercy of the Holy Spirit. That this was not a defeat, although it was grievous, it was not a tragic event in the life of the church, but that God, who, as we even heard last week, in the persecution that came from without, was doing according to all that his hand and his plan had purposed, was also doing here in the necessary purification that happened within the church, doing according to the power of his hand and the goodness of his purpose, what he had determined beforehand would happen. And that is shown here in the passage as well. So we'll hear in the last place of the mercy of the Holy Spirit. First then, the power of the Holy Spirit. If we can go back and just pick up one verse for now, we'll pick up the previous one still from last week's passage. Look at verse 31, which reads, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." And it was a great comfort to us to be reminded from that passage last week that although almost every one of us feel that we have not boldness in our hearts, that God has boldness for us in His Holy Spirit. And so we who wish to be bold, who wish to be ready to give an answer, we who sometimes must teach, especially if we're a husband or a father, or an elder in the church, that we may get boldness, not from ourselves, but from God, the Holy Spirit. And you can even hear in that list in Galatians 5 of the fruit that He produces in believers, many of the things that give boldness. Love for God and man. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Peace and patience. These, among other things, enable us not to be cowardly or reluctant as we live for God, and especially as we speak for God, but bold. And there it is, very explicitly. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so He works in believers to give them those good things that they ask God for in prayer. Many of you have asked God to increase your love, or to increase your joy, or to increase your gentleness, or perhaps some of you have been struggling for a long time and have been pleading for self-control. And you know that these two are things that the Holy Spirit gives. He gives us the good things that we stand in need of and that we ask God for. And He displays great power in the preaching of the word. The verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So there was this great power that attended the apostles' preaching, and great grace was upon them all. And it's very interesting here that it does not tell us whose grace, because there is God's grace, which comes by the preaching of the word. In some chapters from now, the Apostle Paul will tell the Ephesian elders that he entrusts them to God. And in that context, especially God, the Holy Spirit, who had made them overseers, and to the word of His grace. But there's also favor that the Lord can give, even by the bold preaching of His word, even at the end of our passage, when the church did not dare join the apostles in Solomon's porch, yet the people esteemed them highly. Verse 13. And so the preaching of God's word is something by which the Holy Spirit powerfully works not only to give us what we need from God and what we don't deserve, but Christ has earned for us, but also it is something by which God can give His people even favor in the eyes of others. And this is something that you often ask for. You may not word it theologically, as hopefully you will know a little bit better to do now. But when you are going to tell a loved one or a coworker or a friend about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made all things and is God from everlasting to everlasting, but who, because we had sinned against Him and our sin deserved hell, became a man so that He could obey in our place, so that He could die in our place, so that He could suffer the wrath of God on the cross in our place, and that everyone who believes in Him will be saved. Everyone who calls upon Him will be saved, and everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And you're going to speak at family worship, perhaps, husbands and fathers. Or perhaps you have been asked to test gifts of teaching by teaching a class in the church, or perhaps you're already an elder, and it's part of your office to teach. Don't we all ask that God would make it effective? Are we not, when we ask God to help them believe, or to save them, or to make it effective, are we not asking that the Holy Spirit would go ahead of us and go with us in almighty power to give the submission to God's Word, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, to remove the veil that covers their hearts, to make the scales fall from their eyes? So we're accustomed to asking for the almighty power of God the Holy Spirit to attend and help us to speak and to help them to listen. But we're not putting it in those words. And perhaps as a response to hearing this passage read and preached, you ought to put it into words. And you ought to interact with the Holy Spirit. Now, for the apostles, there were particular signs that attended the ministry, the preaching of apostles. And they had asked for those in verse 30 of the previous passage, just two verses before our passage. And the Lord answers not only by giving them boldness of speaking and preaching with power, but also, as we see at the end of our passage in verses 12 through 16, he very specifically answered by producing the signs of an apostle. So they pray not only that with all boldness they may speak your word, and then he says, they say in verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then the end of our passage, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And believers, verse 14, were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, in verse 15 and 16. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. These are signs of apostles. We've seen it already in chapter 2 and verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So that when there had, in between visits to Corinth, there had been these who claimed to be not just apostles, but we learn from the scripture they claimed to be super apostles. The apostle Paul was able to just make many distinctions between his ministry and theirs. But here was one, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Sorry, I was in the wrong chapter. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to... It was not chapter 2 and verse 12. So I was... Chapter 12 and verse 12. I was in the right chapter. The outline was wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In Hebrews chapter 2, which comes by its own admission towards the end of the apostolic age, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And we might do well to back up one verse, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So there were some signs that marked the ministry of the apostles. And in order for a sign to work, in order to authenticate It has to be specific to the thing that it authenticates. Now, it may have been that God was powerfully healing and delivering, as he often has done and continued to do throughout church history, in times where the gospel has gone forth, especially when it has gone forth to places where it has not been heard before. And yet these gifts of doing these signs that attended particular people or a particular person's ministry, that was reserved as the signs of an apostle. That's how it can work to authenticate. If anyone could get on their computer and print off an authentic U.S. passport for themselves, then your U.S. passport wouldn't do you very good as you traveled around the world, because it would be a sign that didn't just belong to U.S. citizens. Well, if there were others who had the signs of an apostle, then it wouldn't do them any good for authenticating their ministry, because it wouldn't be just the apostolic preaching that was attended by those miracles and signs. So that's one thing that the Holy Spirit gave by his power. He enabled them to witness to the resurrection. This was something that was to happen to them when they received the Holy Spirit. We won't take time to go now to Luke 24, verse 48, and Acts 1, verse 8. But here in 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And again, in chapter 5 and verse 32, when the apostles are on trial again, and they are explaining why they will not stop preaching, they say, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And so everyone who responds to the gospel receives the Holy Spirit, but part of that original ministry of the Holy Spirit in the apostolic preaching was to confirm by signs and wonders and miracles and healings of many kinds the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which those who had witnessed him were witnessing to, or to which those who had seen him witnessed. But the Holy Spirit continues to exercise his power. One of the things that we have seen, and we could turn there now in 1 Thessalonians. One of the things that we have seen is that when the apostle was talking about or explaining to the Thessalonians why he's so thankful to God as he prays for them, and of course now he's writing down about that thankfulness, and so he's thankful to God as he writes to them, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And so from chapter 1 and verse 2 through chapter 2 and verse 16, there are these many different characteristics of the Holy Spirit's genuine work in the Thessalonian believers, and genuine work in Paul, but not just Paul, but also Silvanus or Silas, that's two different names for the same person, and Timothy. And it centers on things like recognizing that the Word of God is what it is, the Word of God, and things like joy in the midst of affliction, and things like the character, the godliness of the apostles while they were among them, like a nourishing mother or instructing not just publicly, but every one of them like a good father, and their devoutness and their diligence, many other such things. Now, these are things that the Holy Spirit continues to do, and He does it, praise God, by almighty power. Many of you have recognized that you need the Lord to give you joy in the last couple of years. Many occasions in God's providence for anxiety, not least of which has been grief over how much of the church has responded to being told not to gather for worship and to worship in such a way that stops us from being able to sing well and even to break bread at the Lord's table together. But whatever the reasons have been for, or the occasions have been for anxiety, we know here that it is the Holy Spirit who gives joy in the midst of affliction. And which of you does not know the need for greater joy? One of the things that I was convicted about this week in reading and studying for various reasons and in 1 Peter 3 about living in an understanding way with my wife as the weaker vessel and the duty to be gentle with her is that I have a duty to joy and cheerfulness. She will be more easily affected and anxious and discouraged if her husband is not joyful in the Holy Spirit, and if the light of that joy is not helping her along in that natural weakness that belongs to her sex. And so I need joy. Where will I get that joy? Well, by the same power that made crippled men rise and walk and leap. By the same power that made those who fell under the shadow, I mean, the earthly mechanism by which the Spirit healed them was Peter happened to walk between them and the sun. And the shadow fell upon them and they were healed. That is the power that is at work in convincing you that the Scriptures are the very Word of God. As you sit here and listen to a fallible, sinful man speak the explanation of some 2,000, almost 2,000-year-old words, and you in your heart are knowing that these are the words of God on this page, and that God Himself is addressing you by the preaching of that word. And you either are convicted, you say, "Oh yes, Lord, I don't have that joy." Or you are encouraged and you say, "Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who has given what joy I have." The fact that you know that it's the Word of God is the exercise of the power of God the Holy Spirit. This is why it's a horrible thing to use a word like cessationist. Well, if we're talking about the cessation of revelation, well, even then, we call it completionists. I believe that the Bible is completed. I believe that the apostolic ministry is completed. But we are continuationists in the best of ways. I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is still powerful in His church. And that's the only hope that I have when I ascend into the pulpit. And it should be the only hope that you have as you file into the pew, is that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to produce in you the character of Christ by these means that He has appointed. That we are not going to simply walk through external exercises as we worship God just because we're good Presbyterians and we know that this is how God says to worship and so we're going to do it that way. We are good Presbyterians, and this is how he said to worship. And we are going to do it that way. But we do it in faith and awareness that the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is alongside us and helping us and working by almighty power in us. You say, well, why are your sermons so long? Partly because I can't preach fast enough and you can't hear fast enough. But in part, because we know that the living God is among us by His power in the preaching and hearing of His Word. And that's not something we feel wearied with or rushed in. Great power in the sanctifying, the continued converting and sanctifying ministry. Well, we won't turn to those passages. If you have a copy of the outline, you can see it now. If you didn't pick one up, you can see it later or write it down. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, and verses 13 through 14. Timothy had a preaching ministry in which he was to command and to teach and to let no one disregard him and to let no one despise his youth, in which he would proclaim that which he has heard, the scriptures that he knew from his babyhood, and also that which he heard from the Apostle Paul, knowing that the breathed out words of God are that by which he equips the man of God for every good work. And this was given to him by the laying on of hands. His ordination to the ministry, both by Paul in the one place. Now I'm going to forget which one it is, 2 Timothy 1 or 1 Timothy 4. I believe in 1 Timothy 4 it was Paul, but in 2 Timothy 1 there were elders involved as well, the laying on of the hands of the elders. But it is a gift, not just an office. It is a part that is given by virtue of the office. How marvelous for those of you who are elders and have to open the Word of God in your study and then open it unto the people in the preaching and teaching, and sometimes have to come in difficult situations and speak from the Word of God in private and from house to house. How marvelous to know that there is a gift that you have been given by the laying on of hands. That what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that His church would be differentiated from the world, that His church would be preserved from the influence of the world, that His church would even be purified for glory in the midst of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. And the Holy Spirit's ministry in the ministry of the elders of His church is an answer to that prayer and is not to be despised, as if the fact that we believe what Jesus said to expect and history has borne out about the signs and wonders and miracles and healings somehow means that we don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that may be true of you. You may not think about the Holy Spirit very much. You may not look to Him for help as you hear sermons preached. And God forgive you, and I will forgive you too because He says to. But you may not have been praying for His ministry much as you pray for your preacher. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit to which we look. We have to move faster now. Also the fruit of the Holy Spirit, notice in verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This is not unity the way the church likes to talk about unity now, the glossing over of differences, the pretending they're not that big a deal. No, this is more like unanimity than it is unity. They were one heart and one soul. This is something that the Holy Spirit gave that the apostle commands in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There is a unanimity of how we think that is formed by the Scripture as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding and light. That's why when Christians disagree, we don't pretend away differences, but we pray for more light and we study until we can come to one mind. And you say, well, they've been trying to do that for hundreds of years, since at least the Reformation, and it seems to just produce so much more splintering. Well, that's because somebody, and this is logically necessary to say, somebody must be wrong. But it is true also that all of us are wrong to some extent. But the more reformation comes, the more purification comes, and then at last when glorification comes, do you think there are any theological disagreements in heaven? It's because all have been conformed exactly to the mind of the Spirit which we have in the Word of God. And so he gives them unanimity. But it's a unanimity. The more you think alike, and the great things you conclude upon, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of how he atoned for sinners, the doctrine of how sinners are brought to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then there are other doctrines that are connected to those and are not unimportant. But the more you have in common, the greater the love for one another. And so part of the fruit of the Spirit here was poverty eliminating charity. Poverty eliminating charity. It's amazing. Not only in verse 32, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. This did not mean that everyone had the same amount. And that this did not mean that everyone sold everything immediately. Why? Well, because in the rest of the passage, we have the apostle saying he didn't have to sell it. And we have someone who sold something, so apparently he still had something. So this is not communism. The Essenes is a sect. It was a cult. At the same time, they practiced communism. Everyone had the same amount, and it's the amount that you always get with communism. Everyone had nothing. But they did, according to the vision of Deuteronomy 15, for a time, have no poor among them. Time is forbidding us now, and we're going to take, I can see, the second and third points next week, Lord willing. But even then, time is forbidding us now to go into Deuteronomy 15. Early in the chapter, I think it's around verse 6, there's this marvelous thing when he's talking about the releasing of debts in the Jubilee. There's this almost side note from the Lord. Unless, of course, God has so blessed you that there aren't any poor to release from debts. And then later in the chapter, he says the poor will never disappear from the land. And so there was this expectation that there would be these moments in the history of God's people where, just for a season perhaps, God would so bless them, not just materially, but spiritually, that each of us to whom so much has been given would not look at those things and say, that's mine. But we'd look at those things and say, that's God's. If I enjoy it, if I use it, I intend to enjoy God and I intend to serve God in it. And if one who belongs to Christ has need of food or clothing, which the Scripture teaches us are necessary unto contentment, at least not the inner contentment of the heart, but contentment in God's providence, the ability to function the way that God designed us to. If one of my brothers or sisters needs to be warm or needs to be well-fed. I won't just say be warm or well-fed. If I have, in God's providence, the means of providing warmth and food, I'm going to do it. It's not mine, it's God's. And that love produced the result in verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. This is going to be short-lived. Those of you who are studying to be deacons know that. Because the reason the office of deacon exists is because there were some widows who were being overlooked in the distribution. So we're about a chapter away from having some among them who lacked. But just in this moment, poverty had been eliminated in the church by a love for one another that was produced by the Holy Spirit. So you have the fruit of his work, not just in unanimity, but in the poverty eliminating charity. When the church is functioning as it ought to, the prophecy of our Lord Jesus in Mark 10, verse 30 is fulfilled. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's," which, by the way, is one of the reasons why we can be so generous, is because we're not afraid that giving up what we give up to help our brother will result later in our not having enough. "Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." This is one reason why the diaconate fund is not a handout fund to the community, to the broader community. Because the diaconate fund is designed to recognize that the houses and lands that Jesus promised are just as real as the brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers that Jesus promised. Some of you have little to no family. Some of you have little to no believing family. And you are those eunuchs, those Isaiah 56 eunuchs today. Because your family is here. You have mothers and brothers and fathers and sisters. I've got the order mixed up. But there may come a day when things are tight. And houses and lands that were originally in someone else's position, they're selling them because you need that money for food. And according to the Lord's design, there ought not be needy among us. Now, in his providence, we might all come into need. And we might have to appeal to churches in other places, like the churches in Judea did to the churches in Macedonia and in Achaia. One of the things that we need to do is to listen to those churches in other places that are asking for help from the church in this place. We don't have time to discuss those things in a sermon. That's why you have deacons. It's one of your jobs, deacons. Find out not just who are the needy in this congregation, but if we've been so blessed that we have no needy, where are the needy churches where the wealthy in their congregations don't have enough to make up the gap? And where can we send them? If you're studying to be a deacon, that's part of what you're studying to practice and learn and discover. So that by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't just have unanimity of doctrine and God bless the elders' ministry, but we would also have Spirit-produced charity. And God give us such deacons and bless the deacons' ministry. so that we may know the power of the Holy Spirit, not just in moments of worship, but in the life of this church. Amen.